Well, church, so grateful to be here, celebrate this special time in our fellowship, baptisms and new members. It's always an incredible joy as we see the Lord do his work through his word to build his church. It's just such an exciting time, and I'm so grateful to be here with you all to celebrate what the Lord is doing. Just one announcement as we turn to our text for today. Just next week is going to be another special week. We're going to have Ben Trowbridge visiting from Grace Community Church and the Master's Seminary. So Ben Trowbridge was a student with me at seminary, and he currently serves at Grace Community Church on staff there. And he's going to be teaching us a Bible study, and perhaps we might be doing a brief Q&A with him after that. So we'll have service together. I would encourage you to come to service and then go to the fellowship hall after for refreshments, and then come back for a special Bible study where he's going to look at what is faithful leadership, as he was able to have the unique experience to see the last years of John MacArthur's ministry. What is faithful ministry, and how can we apply that to our own lives and to our church together? And then, if time permits, we might have a short Q&A. So if you have any questions, just slide them in the offertory. Remember, he went to seminary with me. So if there was ever a wild child at seminary, it might have been me. Okay. We're going to do something a little different for today. You can open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. It's a fitting text to reflect on all that we're experiencing today. The baptism at the beginning of our service and the membership at the end. Really ask, how did we get here? Today's sermon is titled A Continual Devotion. The sun is something that we see every day, and it's an amazing creation. It burns at 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. Its radiance is 50 million watts per square meter. Time it takes to get to Earth is 8 minutes and 20 seconds, yet it's 93 million miles away. When the sun finally gets to Earth, penetrates the atmosphere, and comes and touches down where we are, this radiant and brilliantly hot really dissipates, and we experience only a 59 degree Fahrenheit temperature across the globe. At worst, maybe you get a sunburn. Why does that happen? Well, there's a number of explanations. I'd all use big words and difficult theories, but I'm going to summarize it for you very simply. The light from the sun disperses. It diffuses. It separates. Individual photons spread further apart from one another and lose their collective power. That's what time and space will do to the sun's power. Yep. There's some aspect of this strength that can be recaptured here on Earth. And it's maybe a simple illustration, perhaps you've heard it before, but it's just taking a magnifying glass, or maybe an extra big magnifying glass called the Great Frenzel Lens. This lens concentrates the sun and the photons that have come from so far away and can create an incredibly hot beam of light. Almost 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit, instantly carbonizing wood, melting metal, and vaporizing water. That's a picture of what we're going to learn today in our text. How to focus God's incredible power and strength for real lasting change. You know, people ask, what gave the early church its incredible success? How was the gospel able to spread so quickly across the continent and to the ends of the earth? Some say it's miracles, tongues, popularity by famous rulers, the fervency of its followers, the martyrs of the early church, the wisdom of the apostles, or any other number of human or supernatural means. But in reality, what gave the church its power and strength is what we can harness today. It's a simple, collective, and persistent focus on what matters most. So much of the modern church has given this up for the bells and whistles and false promises of the world to try in some way grow a church or make it right or give it a picture of success. But ultimately, we can return back to the genesis of the church and find here a very clear and simple blueprint that focuses God's people and glorifies Him. It's something that we can all do. And we find in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Continual devotion. That's what we find here. The blueprint for any healthy church. And for us to really understand this text, it's critical that we see the background with which it's set in. And that's the book of Acts, written by Luke. The book of Acts is an interesting study because in it we find mostly descriptions of what's happening in the early church. Meaning, many of these things cannot be replicated again. Miracles, supernatural healing from the apostles' hands. The apostles sent ones from Jesus, a select group of people, a unique history and era of Jews and Romans and Gentiles and nations being combined together, the speaking of tongues, foreign languages, so the gospel spreads rapidly. Many descriptions of what's happening. For prescriptions, for commands, we typically go to the epistles. Here we have clear instructions from the Lord of what to do and how to do it. But in the book of Acts, there's other patterns that are woven through that can be traced to the epistles. Clear descriptions that continue throughout the church age and history of God's people, and many of them we discover in Acts chapter 2. The supernatural, yes, the tongues, the apostles, the miracles, the unique history, but also the everyday essentials for God's people. We see this in Acts chapter 2, in the very first gospel message preached by the apostle Peter. He makes it very clear what the gospel is. The gospel is never going to change. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Jesus was crucified. We also see that Jesus rose again. Verse 24, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." The gospel is given here in such a way that it will be repeated throughout history. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says this very thing. This is the gospel, that he died, was buried, and rose again. We also see the response for the gospel. This has never changed. It's repentance and faith. Look at this in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, after Peter preaches this message. And just to make it very clear, in verse 36, he says, "This Jesus whom you crucified, you're the ones who killed him." That's the gospel. We're sinners, we're fallen people, but God has sent redemption through his Son. When the people heard this, verse 37, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" What's the right response to this timeless and ancient message? And Peter says, and it's been repeated throughout history, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent. Turn away from your sins, your old lifestyle, the deadness of your flesh, and be baptized. Place your faith in Jesus Christ and come into newness of life. Faith and repentance, they're opposite sides of the same coin, which is the gospel response in a regenerate heart. That's never changed, nor has the call to continue to obey the Lord. And we see this as well in baptism. "Brethren, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. For this promise," verse 39, "is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord your God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, "Be saved from this perverse generation." There's a call in obedience to be baptized to the Lord. You repent of your sin, you place your faith in Jesus, you want this outward sign to be the proclamation of the inward change that God has wrought in your heart, and so, in obedience, you're baptized, and then you join the local church. You're a member. Look at this in verse 41. "So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." These who received his word were added to the church. It wasn't a random number. It was 3,000 people. It wasn't just helter-skelter, "All right, let's get a bunch of people in the water and then send them out." No, it's you are now becoming a part of this body, this special people here in Jerusalem. 3,000. Again, that's the descriptive part. That's incredible. But the prescriptive component is, this is what the gospel is. This is how you respond. This is how you walk in obedience. You're baptized and you join the local church. And that all happened in a moment. And that takes us to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, which is really the now what? Now what? Okay, I've heard the gospel. I've repented and believed. I've joined the local church. So now what am I called to do? "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, and to breaking of bread and prayer." Here we find four different elements of their continuing community together and how to grow in maturity and faithfulness. And this really forms the seed of the early church. And we're going to look at these four elements. But before we get there, we just have to take that opening phrase, "they were continually devoting themselves to," or literally, "then." After all this then, or after all this now, they were continually devoting themselves to. This is the natural result, or the logical next step of being saved. It's so interesting. I have people all the time, they'll get saved, they'll have some kind of radical transformation, they'll come to the Lord, they'll get baptized, they'll become a member, and then they're like, "Now what? Now what? Keep coming to church." It's like, but when am I going to get launched out into some real important mission? Come to church. Devote yourself. There's two words in the Greek, two verbs actually. They were continually. Were is a past action. It's the imperfect. It's a past action with a continuing result. So they decided in their hearts they're going to follow Christ, and that decision continues to play out today. And then you have that devotion. That's in the present. That's something that they're doing right now, today. They're continually devoting themselves to. It's to hold fast, to continue, to persist in, to stick close at hand, to wait on, be faithful to. It's two words in the Greek, pros, towards, and katerpho, to be strong, to endure. You're towards endurance. It's an intense, unrelenting effort that is constant. You run the race the same speed with which you began, you'll finish. That's an incredible picture. It's like Paul in Philippians chapter 3, you know, forgetting the things behind, I'm striving, reaching to the things ahead. That's the level of focus that we have with this continuous teaching. And the first thing they're looking at is the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching. This focus is hard to really grasp your hands around. Perhaps the angels in Isaiah chapter 6 would be the greatest picture. They're in constant attendance to the needs of God. Holy, holy, holy. They're waiting for the next holy. That's the idea. Give maybe more of a worldly picture. It's someone who has to run an endurance race day after day after day after day. They're continually devoted. So I want us to ask these questions. Are we continually devoted to these four elements within the church? And it begins with the apostles' teaching. Here we see the early church's devotion for both the teaching and the teacher. And it's a beautiful section that should be encouraging for us. You know, the early church, there was a lot of temporary miraculous gifts, amazing things, unbelievable things were happening. But they're not continually devoted to them. They're not continually devoted to tongues. They're not continually devoted to miracles. They're not continually devoted to supernatural hearing. They're not continually devoted to 3,000 converts. You know what they're continually devoted to? The apostles' teaching. This is a permanent ministry in so many ways. This teaching is ultimately an everyday grace. It's the proclamation of God's will through his word for genuine worship. And this word teaching is not a single sermon. It's not one topic or lesson. It's not only intellectual knowledge. It's the day in, day out instruction. It's the full counsel of God's will. It's a mind, heart, and will for lasting change. That's the aim of this instruction. You know, it's easy to be a preacher with 10 suits and 2 sermons. It's hard to be a pastor with hundreds of sermons and 1 suit. But that's how God's word works. In and out, day after day. It's the faithful, systematic, thorough, utterly biblical, eminently practical teaching. It's tenacious teaching. It doesn't let you go. It says, I'm going to address every aspect of your life with the Bible. I'm going to tell you the what, the how, the why. I'm going to answer your questions. It's the kind of teaching that Jesus provides. See, it's in Luke chapter 24. On the road to Emmaus, there's 2 disciples there. They don't get it. They don't understand the resurrection. So Jesus provides an in-depth teaching of the resurrection. Luke chapter 24, verse 26. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses, with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. He goes to Moses and the prophets and the scriptures to explain the resurrection. That's the teaching. All the scripture for all of life. Children, family, forgiveness, salvation, adoption, regeneration, glorification, marriage, and so much more, verse by verse. There's no stone left unturned. Such teaching directs us in the truth and helps us to avoid error. Titus chapter 1, verse 9 says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. That's the nuts and bolts that holds every Christian together. It's the teaching. I think we've all heard that saying, and it doesn't bother me that much. Now, pastors only work 1 hour every Sunday, right? It's kind of true in some ways. What it's speaking about is lazy pastors, right? But it's more instructive than that because people who talk that way, they're missing their responsibility. If the pastor only works 1 hour a week to you, than the other 39, 49, 59 hours that he's working in the week, you're having no benefit in. Pretty shocking, isn't it? If we're to be continually devoted and we only see the pastor working 1 hour a week, then what are we doing? And that's why we try and grow this here as a church. We have Sundays, Saturdays, men's and women's Bible studies, Thursdays, leadership and doctrine. We have personal counseling, shepherding, discipleship. This is the teaching. It's a systematic instruction to change your life. And this type of teaching has many different forms and flavors and facets. You know, I think forms are, we think about teaching and preaching. Teaching is typically some boring Bible study somewhere in a corner. And then preaching is kind of, you get it, but you don't really understand what he's talking about. But there's so much more than teaching and preaching. There's shepherding. There's counseling. There's warning. There's exhorting. There's helping, admonishing, encouraging, reminding, rebuking. Just reading the scriptures. Many different forms to deliver this holistic, full-encompassing teaching. And there's flavors to it as well. As you go to look at teaching and preaching and discipling and shepherding, it's sometimes with love, faith, purity, power, discipline, with tears, with patience, with joy, with boldness, with gentleness, with affliction. There's illustrations that are given as a nursing mother, as a tender father, in great weakness, a farmer, athlete, soldier. And this teaching is really a diamond to reflect all that the scripture offers. There's so many facets to it. So many facets to this teaching. The primary one is to exalt Jesus Christ. Every time we go to the scriptures, ultimately Christ should be magnified. It's an incredible picture that we have throughout the scriptures. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Teaching exalts Jesus Christ, but teaching does more than that. Teaching elevates the word. It says this is inspired. It's breathed out by God. Teaching explains the word. It says, this is what it means. I mean, have you ever heard teaching and you've left thinking, that guy's really smart, but I have no idea what he's talking about? That's actually not teaching. Teaching is a clear explanation. You should leave a sermon and go, you know, I knew that. I knew that. It was clear. Why? Because it's here. I'm just explaining what's in the text. That's Jesus' very character. John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "No one has seen the only begotten God at any time, but the one that's in his bosom, he has explained him." Exegenemi. Teaching edifies. It builds up. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The word in Greek literally means the house. You're building up the house. 1 Corinthians 14, 26. "What is the outcome, brethren, when you assemble? Let all things be done for edification." Teaching equips. It means to set straight a broken bone. It tells you the direction that you need to go. It says you're going the wrong way. Your bone and arm's going to heal crooked. But you know what? Take this word, take this truth, apply it to your life, and be made straight. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. "He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, and some as teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up the body of Christ." Equip, set in the right path. And to evangelize. We tell the world, this is the truth, the good news. And this is how you know and follow Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 28. "Go therefore to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I've commanded you." Teaching them. Telling the nations about who Jesus is. Not apologizing. Not feeling sorry for people that they're not saved, but saying, this is the truth, the way to blessing. There's one other actual facet, too, of this teaching, is that we entrust it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 says, "What you have learned from me, entrust also to faithful men, so they may teach others also." That's their continual devotion, the teaching. But there's one more facet. It's the apostles' teaching. You know, this message is so precious to the church, and so are the men of God who deliver it, who God chooses, gifts, and equips for the ministry. This is important. So back to Acts chapter 2, where it says the apostles' teaching. This isn't just teaching. This is the apostles' teaching. Before that, it was Jesus' teaching. Before that, it was the prophets' teaching. Before that, it was Moses' teaching, meaning what the apostles are stepping into is a pattern of consistent teaching according to the scriptures, saying what God says. Yet it still comes from a human teacher, and this is really important. You know, the early church didn't get saved and think, you know what? I need to start a YouTube channel. You know what? I need to start posting to Instagram. They didn't get saved and say, you know what? I'm going to substitute the AI algorithm for my spiritual edification and growth. I'm going to start a small group, a home group. I'm going to write a book. Because I'm saved. I have the Spirit within me. I can do anything. No, that's not what they did. What do? They continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This just makes sense. Why? Because the apostles are continually devoted to teaching. Acts chapter 6. This word's only used a few times in Acts, this continual devotion. Look at Acts chapter 6, verse 4. There's problems. The apostles are being brought to do administrative and practical things, but they have a single devotion, and so they tell this in Acts chapter 6, verse 4. They said, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." That's the kind of person you want to get behind. That's the kind of devotion you want to have. Even more interesting, this unique group of men, I mean, there's only a couple apostles, right? They're gonna die. They're only for a generation. They're a once-in-a-world time kind of people. This teaching responsibility is going to be shifted very quickly to the elders, pastors, and teachers. You see this progression even as early as Acts chapter 14. Let's go to Acts chapter 14, verse 21. After they had preached the gospel to the city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." When they appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. You see, the apostles are saying, we're only going to be here for a short time. We're going to give this to the elders. And it continues, actually. They're going to make joint decisions together with them in Acts chapter 15, verse 3. "Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren." And if you go up to Acts 15, verse 2, there you find the apostles and elders. Look at that, middle of that verse. "Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue." Acts chapter 15, verse 22, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them." So it's apostles to elders, pastors, teachers. Moses, prophets, Jesus, apostles, pastors, elders, teachers. That's why later in the epistles in Titus, Paul tells Titus to go and appoint elders. These are men uniquely gifted to impart God's will through his word for worship. That's what we even read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Right? There's apostles, pastors, teachers, evangelists for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. It all comes from church leadership. It's not a rogue individual, but approved, tested, publicly affirmed, chosen, gifted, and trained by God. Incredible responsibility. High calling. But my favorite term is the word shepherd. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, proving yourself to be examples of the flock. Simply, it means that they really care. They know what's best, and they'll give it to you in the right way when it's needed most. You know, what does an AI algorithm give you? It just tells you more of what you need to hear. Right? What does a group of friends tell you that might study the Bible together? More of what you need to hear. What does a shepherd tell you? What you need to hear. You say, what's the difference? Well, one is uniquely empowered by God. The other is just a passing thought. But the other is this. You know, pastors, we have other pastors. Elders, we have other elders. If I don't tell you the truth, I might not get it from you, but I'm going to get it from the elders. See how God's built this in? This accountability? And it's for your good. Men anchored and grounded in the truth with a life to match. It's an incredible calling, and it exceeds any one man and forces God's people to look to God, to raise them up, to train them up, and to keep them up for his purposes. These are really God's gift to the church. Martin Luther, John Calvin, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, John Bunyan, William Perkins, Charles Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones, R.C. Sproul. And that's why the church is devoted to them. Not for who they are, but because of what God is doing in them, for them. 1 Timothy chapter 5 says they're worthy of double honor. Listen to them. So the question is, are you continually devoted to the teaching, the apostles' teaching, the teaching of the local church? What God's word says about God's will and hearing it from his witnesses? Or maybe you're just a Sunday worshiper, a 9 to 10. Maybe you just get the truth from another source. Let me tell you, if that's the case, if you just think pastor works 1 hour a Sunday, you are missing all the church has to offer. You're missing the real blessing of following him in obedience. So important. You know, somebody said, I don't need the local church. I'm just going to study the Bible. They started the Watchtower Society, which are also called Jehovah's Witnesses. Can you imagine? You buy a brand new Ferrari, and you just take it down to a local mechanic. You're going to find a Ferrari dealer, right? Can you imagine God gives you this incredible spirit, this new life, this new faith, this new birth, this word that we can't fully understand? And he said, but don't worry, I've given you pastors, teachers, and evangelists. And you say, no, thanks. You're denying the blessing of the church, God's apparent work. And from this flows the unity of the church. What draws a church together? The teaching of the local church. This is so important. I mean, everything else flows from this. And you guys knew you were in trouble. I was going to do one verse. I mean, that's about an hour and a half sermon, right? How are we going to make this work? Well, you have these three aspects, which if you want to summarize them in a word, it's unity. It's unity. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. When you have God's word delivered by God's people, received by the flock, it will shape and change them. You know, in seminary, we'd said this. There's two statements. We said, hard preaching makes soft hearts. Hard preaching makes soft hearts. That brings people together. Why? Because you say, man, are you as broken as I am? You better believe it. We have a lot in common. The other thing that we'd say is, you got to preach the church empty before you preach it full. Because sometimes people don't like hard truth, and they leave. But God will grow his church. What we're talking about, maybe in common terms, is the word that's found right in the middle there, fellowship. Fellowship. Breaking the bread. So many churches go about this backwards. They say, you know what? We need to have community. So we're going to foster community. We're going to have Easter egg drops from helicopters. We're going to have big barbecues in the parking lot. We're going to have a block party. And that will bring us together. That will give us community. But community starts when you faithfully teach and preach the word. And then he draws people from all over the place who are united in the truth. That's fellowship. The word is koinonia. It's a shared conviction manifesting in mutual responsibility and cooperative action. Essentially, the apostles teach the what, the why, and the how, and the people are go out and do it. It's a fellowship, all-encompassing. If you trace this word out, you see there's fellowship with Jesus, fellowship in the gospel, fellowship in the spirit, fellowship in suffering, fellowship in the body. The word is also used for partner. Partner in ministry, brotherhood, a member of the family. This is clear direction for the church through God's word under biblical leadership. And that's something we embrace in our church. Every ministry we have has a philosophy of ministry, has clear leadership. This is the direction that we're going. This is what God's word says, but such a thing is lost from the modern church. We have a consumer-driven ministry model. What would you like to do? Why don't you come and do it at our church? But that's not God's plan. So are you continually devoted to the fellowship? And by the fellowship, I'm not talking about barbecues and block parties. I'm talking about taking God's word in the local church and applying it as biblical leadership directs. That is something that is really unique. What does this mean for you? It means if you want to grow in the church, you need to go to the church leadership and say, what's the next step? What do I do? How do I grow? If not, you're inhibiting your spiritual growth. Now, we have such a personal model of faith. I don't know if you know this, right? So you read the Bible on your own, you pray on your own, and then you make a decision on your own. And you're like, why is God not blessing this? There's something there. You see what you're missing? The church, the body, the people of God. Just one more. Guys, dear church, brothers and sisters, telling someone what you've already decided to do is not asking for advice. Okay? So you say, okay, I've prayed about it. I've read my Bible on my own. I've prayed about it on my own. I made the decision on my own. And now I'm just going to touch somebody's shoulder here at church and say, this is what I'm going to do. And they go, oh, okay. Instead, you say, should I do this? What would you advise? Is this the right path? That's fellowship. And now you know why people just barbecue. It's a lot easier, isn't it? Let's just barbecue. How are you doing? The kids are good? Kids are good. 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 But there is real community too, which I love. And this is in the breaking of the bread. They devoted themselves, the apostles' teaching, to fellowship and breaking of bread. This speaks to the deep and intimate aspect of community. As you're following the apostles' teaching, as you're going the direction of the church, as God is using all of this to spread the gospel, you have real fellowship, real brotherhood, real unity in community. You see this immediately in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, and just how they share. Day by day, continuing with one another, and with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. They just can't get enough of each other. Some think this speaks to the Lord's table, and in specific terms it does, but it's much more general than that, at least as it starts. This is simply being together and breaking bread. Before every meal, they break bread. They bless it. They say, thank you, Lord, for this provision and for us being together. And in such a way, as you take someone into your house, what you're saying is we have a relational commitment to one another. In the ancient Near East, there was a promise of protection. If you come in my house and break bread with me, I'm going to die for you. You're sharing the same status. No matter how high or how low you are, we are united. You find this picture in Psalm 23, verse 5. It says, He anoints my head with oil, my cup overflows. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. God is the one who's saying, you're in fellowship with me. I am high and you are low, but we are one. Now, this really should be surprising, if you really stop and think about it. Any human being who has been in relationship with people should really go, I can't believe this. Especially when you start to consider some of the factors that are going on here. Remember verse 41? How many were added in a single day? 3,000 souls. You know, we're having another baby in a couple months. We can't even figure out where to put one child. Where are we going to fit the next one? Can you imagine adding 3,000 to your family in one day? Talk about stressful. Talk about overwhelming. Where are we going to do? What are these people's gifts? Why does this person say and act like this? You add to this that they all come from many different countries. Acts chapter 2, verse 9. Parthians and Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. Why is his foot on my table? Why is his foot not on my table? I mean, can you imagine all the conflict? But they're breaking bread together. They're forgiving each other. They're bearing with one another. They're in real relationship. You see, even the struggle in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, the Hellenistic Jews are being overlooked in the daily feeding of food. They have a problem. They bring it to the apostles. Yet the model which they pursue is apostles' teaching, fellowship, and breaking of bread. It means we do it together, not just relationally, or not just theologically or intellectually, but relationally, practically, we're together. Another New Testament term is hospitality. The word literally means love of the foreigner, love of those who are different. It's a command for elders. It's a command for the church. For everybody. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. It's an expression of charity towards those who do not merit such affection by virtue of familiar, or financial ties. Breaking the bread, it's a grace of giving. It's not entertaining guests. It's not displays of extravagance. It's not a ministry of the wealthy only. It's a privilege, joy, and opportunity where anyone can simply notice another and say, we're together. I'm with you, and you are with me. We try and foster that here at our church. We have meal trains. We have potlucks. I don't encourage you at church. If you see somebody at church, invite them over to your house to eat dinner, lunch. Go out to eat. Spend time with, break bread. We're together. We're in Christ. It's amazing. I've had number of new believers, Christians, come, and they're so worried about what God's will is for their life and what the big ministry that God has set apart for them is. No one is ever concerned that they're not being hospitable enough. God's going to figure out the ministry, but you need to have people over, talk to people, love people, share your life with people who are different than you. And this point is made really clear when you see that the connection with communion, breaking the bread, which is a more specific and technical term. Breaking the bread is a celebration of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, in particular his death. He's died for our sins. The early church had a problem with this. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. They were getting together to celebrate the Lord's table, the breaking of the bread of the communion, but they weren't breaking the bread together in fellowship in the right way. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 11, 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. So they weren't practicing general fellowship, breaking of the bread. And that affected their breaking of the bread at the Lord's table. I want you to see the connection here. How you break bread with others and the fellowship in the local church is reflective when you come to the Lord's table, your fellowship with Church Universal and your fellowship with Christ Jesus. See the connection? How I relate to you in the pew, how you relate to others in the church, is ultimately how you relate to Christ Jesus and the saints throughout history. That's a powerful illustration. So are you continually devoted? Are you taking communion each Sunday, but you never once come to a potluck? If that's true, that's to your shame. Because what you're proclaiming on Sunday isn't in alignment with the rest of your life. That's a strong message. Is that your continual devotion? Or you dine and dash out the door? Takes us to the last one. Prayer. Arguably the most important. You could say prayer and the apostles' teaching. One leads to another. You have the apostles' teaching, you're devoted to it, and you know what? We have fellowship, we're doing God's will in the world, in the church, and we're breaking the bread together, we're in communion, and then we realize how hard that is, and we say, Lord, we need your help. So we pray. It's petition, it's beseech, it's beg. And in the Greek, in the original language in Acts here, it's actually the prayers. Some say it's them going to the temple and taking the prayers in the temple, but I really think it's just speaking to this gathering of the apostles and disciples. The prayers is the corporate gathering of the church where together they petition God as one body. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 12. This is the first time continual devotion is used. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was together and said, it's 120 plus people all gathered together to pray. Those are the prayers. Those are the prayers of the church. This is so important. And we're going to see that it really empowers all the rest of the church does, both public and private. We're going through the Gospel of Mark. We know Peter has put his tail between his legs. He's on the run. But after the prayers of the saints, the first person to stand up is going to be Peter. We just read that. At this time, Peter stood up, and he's going to stand up again and give the first sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, taking a stand with the 11, raised his voice. And then a call to everybody. The church. That's what we find in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. A continual devotion. That's why prayer is a pillar of our church. We started this, maybe, I'm ashamed to say it wasn't when I first got here. Maybe 3 years into the ministry, I don't know if I could have preached another sermon. And I said, I need some guys to come pray for me before. So now every Sunday morning, guys come and we pray. Pray that God's word can go out. We have concert of prayers where the whole church comes together. And we pray. We pray for the needs of the body. We pray that God's word and will can be accomplished. And we pray at our Saturday men's and women's groups. We pray for the specific needs of the people. Are you continually devoted to prayer? Not just private prayer. That's important too. But corporate prayer together as one body. That's our calls of continual devotion. devoted to the apostles' teaching, devoted to fellowship, devoted to the breaking of bread, devoted to prayer. This is how God focuses his people for his glory here on earth and accomplishes his will in incredible, unbelievable ways. There's an 18-year-old young man who came to know Christ. And he was a poor, very poor shoe cobbler. He had a great desire to serve him, but few means, resources, and channels of influence. So he simply continued to work, study the Bible, be part of a church, and pray. Perhaps if you know this young man, you would remember that in his little workshop, as he cobbled shoes together, he had a map of the world. And there he would faithfully pray day in and day out. As with any passing moment that he had, a kernel of spare time, he would study the scriptures and devote his life to the church. 14 years later, he would set down in Calcutta, India. Decades after that, he would be responsible for over 20 churches planted in India, the translation of the Bible in 6 Asian languages and 29 other dialects. He's the founder of the Baptist Missionary Society. What focused all this? Apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. The man's name is William Carey. He really started the modern missionary movement. Church, we have so much to be grateful for. It's all come through our sovereign Lord as he draws us together in one body and spirit for his unending praise and glory. With that in mind, I'm going to pray for us. We'll call the praise team up here. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just ask that you can bless this time as you foster our hearts in the truth of the Scripture, your precious and holy word. Lord, may you drive it deep into our hearts in such a way that we have a continual devotion. This isn't something that we can fabricate, but it's a true work of your Spirit in a regenerate heart. Lord, may we be continually devoted to the teaching, to the full explanation and application of your Scripture in every way. Lord, may we see that the means and the vessel is the local church, fellowship, seeking to achieve your mission here, your kingdom come, your will be done, through breaking of bread, unity and community in the body, and through prayer, a continual dependence upon you for your will to be achieved. Lord, we pray in all these things that you can be honored and praised. We ask this in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.